The New Testament then, and the first chapter of the book of the Revelation of St. John the Divine. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what the word apocalypse means. The unveiling of the mystery of Jesus Christ, which God gave to his Son, Jesus Christ. That must mean the Father gave the Son permission to unveil himself. This the Father entrusted to the Son, and it confirms the eternal submission of the equal Son to the Father, which is something John writes about in his Gospel when he says, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. John's Gospel 8:28. And again, my Father is greater than I. I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. John chapter 14, verses 28 and 31. Now, that is mystery enough, that the equal Son, equal in power and glory and in eternity, should be so utterly submissive to the Father, is a wonder which can spell for us nothing but sheerest grace. And it is this grace, when handed down from heaven to earth, which also enables persons and people of an equal status to work together harmoniously for the common good, the thing which this fallen world hates to do, because one result of fallenness is that it is every man for himself, and the devil takes the hindmost. Therefore, let it be said again, where such harmony is achieved, it is a work of grace sent down from heaven and should be regarded and appreciated as such. The unveiling, therefore, of the Son is accomplished, as we read, through a holy angel who is sent to God's servant, who is John the Apostle, as all reverent scholars agree. Sent to John the Apostle with the revelation. John by this time was an old man of, so we suppose, over 90 years of age, having been leader or bishop of the church in Ephesus for some long time. And at that advanced age, because of persecution, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, somewhat south of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. It is this John who now testifies to everything that was shown him by the angel, which by revelation becomes the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The message is further handed down to those who read what John wrote, and reading it to others, all who read and hear may rejoice in the blessing of the revelation, because it has to do with timely things. The time is near. That is to say, since Peter sees 1,000 years as a day, it is but 2 days in the divine reckoning since all this took place. And if you want to think in terms of a divine week of years, compare Daniel chapter 9 and his sevens or weeks, we are now coming on to the 7th day or millennium of known human history. John is giving this message with all its import of the unveiling of Jesus Christ to give to the 7 churches of the province of Asia in the country called Asia Minor. This cluster of places is identifiable on the map as stretching eastwards from the great city of Ephesus. The message begins, as is usual in these New Testament books, with grace and peace. The New Testament greeting, grace, before the Old Testament greeting, peace, shalom, from the Eternal One, who was, is, and is to come, mediating the message by 7 spirits before the throne, which some think may be angelic spirits, but surely not in this context. Before the throne is presumably, well, it says before the throne is presumably the Father's throne. These 7 can surely only refer to the Holy Spirit in what the 9th century hymn calls, Church Hymnary 184, translated by John Dryden in the 17th century. This 9th century hymn calls his 7-fold energy, the Holy Spirit in his 7-fold energy. The message, therefore, I suppose you could call it the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which is given to Christ only. The Lord doesn't give his Spirit to him in measure, but in fullness, and to no one else in that fashion. The message, therefore, comes from the throne via the Holy Spirit in what I take to be the fullness of the Holy Spirit's energies, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful and true witness to this unveiling. Notice what he's witness to, his own unveiling. He is the firstborn from the dead, that is, the only one thus far to have a resurrection body, an incorruptible body, a body and being with potential which, since he has gained the right by his victory over all evil to be ruler of the kings of the earth, which shall one day in this indestructible human body burst forth in all his power and glory to reconstitute the universe by his very presence, and all the power to transform and reconstitute the universe. Not only the earth, but the universe was contained in that resurrection body that was raised the 3rd day. potential hidden from man, although they saw him as he was. There follows, verse 5, the second half, there follows John's ascription of glory to the Son, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom of priests in the priesthood of all believers, not kings as in A.V. and in the hymn we were singing. Priesthood of all believers within the kingdom of Christ to serve his God and Father, to whom be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7 says, John then draws attention to him. Look, he says, he is coming with the clouds, exactly as he went, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And he will be visible to all. Now this means, must mean, that by the magnitude and the immensity of his coming, the whole earth will see him at the same time, which is more than the whole earth can see the sun or the moon at the self-same moment in time. This simply indicates the stupendousness of Christ's coming, that by the outshining of his eternal and redemptive glories, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that his very appearance in cosmological space will reconstitute the whole universe as a new heaven and new earth, as Peter so eloquently describes in 2 Peter chapter 3. Something so inconceivable to astronomers as leaves them mostly unbelieving with their Big Bang squib. Those in particular who rejected the Christ and pierced him through with multiple sorrows will get the shock of their lives, something far more phenomenal than Saul of Tarsus's shock when he was confronted on the Damascus road with the risen Christ standing up in glory and blinding him with a radiance which was above the strength of the noonday sun. It is then surely that those who have had no time for him then will cry to the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of the one who sits on the throne, as we read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. And this wicked, ungodly earth will mourn as it sees that the one who has been despised so long as of no account as far as the affairs of men are concerned is, after all, the Lord of glory, who now comes to dispense justice and mercy according to what each man has done. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Even so, and verily, which is what amen means, it shall be so that the whole world will tremble as the righteous judge appears to put everything that has been so terribly wrong with the earth since the fall, everything will be put right forever, and perfect righteousness thereafter shall prevail forever and ever. Who is it who says this? It is the Lord God. But we have a feeling do you not, as you read this? That although he is the eternal one who was and is and ever shall be the Almighty, it is his Son who is speaking here. I am Alpha and Omega, he says, which weren't are, of course, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, as he might say he is the beginning and the ending, which, of course, is all implied in the fact that the Godhead is eternal without beginning or ending. Now, you know, this is far too mysterious for us to do aught but wonder at and marvel at, that perfect goodness is destined to be endless, whereas evil will be banished to its own place, and please God, forgotten about, at least most of the time. There is no use in trying to assess what this can mean, the endlessness of the Almighty and of his saints, because it goes beyond all understanding. Well, let me ask you this question. Do you ever seriously think that you are to live forever? Have you thought that ever? That you were born for your soul never to die, but to have an endless existence? Why, in a sense, it's frightening. Or would be, if there were anything other than perfect felicity, happiness, safety, joy in being in the Lord's presence forever. So now, at verse 9, down to earth, I, John, your brother and companion, co-sharer in the suffering and the kingdom. Now, notice how these two, suffering or affliction and the kingdom, are brought so close together. It's like my symbol that I use constantly in my manuscripts, capital D, oblique, capital R, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Never the one without the other. D.R. That, you see, is why it is monstrous of some of those foolish creatures in the Anglican Church wanting to dispense with the cross at Easter. I was about to say they should be shot, but I only mean that figuratively. But they deserve a rocket, don't they? This craze for attracting people by worldly means, what a dead loss that is, to go the way of the world with all its meretricious aids. Why, it's the cross that is the attraction. Jesus said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. What was it that I called the cross last night, studying Psalm number 70? I said the cross was the crux of the universe. There was a line in one of the hymns, I can find it. No, I can't. that touched on that. The cross, the crux of the universe. But there's a third thing here. Suffering in the kingdom and with patient endurance. Now, the three are all under the same article in the Greek language. They belong together. Because for all the cost, you see, of living this life, there is nothing morbid, nothing negative, nothing depressing here. It was for the joy that Christ endured the cross. And it's all in the fellowship of brotherly love, so that we share with each other both the sufferings, for as long as they last, and the joy. And so, away there on that lonely, desolate isle of Patmos, nothing but a great big lump of blackish rock in the middle of the Aegean Sea, and they say in a cave by the seashore, although we don't know, the old man sat in the most inhospitable and uncomfortable circumstances imaginable. And it was there, a prisoner of Emperor Domitian, that persecuting tyrant, that the windows of heaven were opened and John saw right in. It was the Lord's Day, the commemoration of Christ's resurrection. And the dear old man was in the spirit on that day when he heard a loud trumpet voice behind him saying, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches that you have been so involved with for so long, radiating out from the great city of Ephesus." Of course, there are other places in that area, like Colossae and Hierapolis, but just these seven. So John turned round to see the voice, but what he saw was seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, oh, notice, in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And he describes him. The expression, the Son of Man, was first used in Daniel 7:13. Who had a vision of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And the Hebrews writer, quoting from the great messianic Psalm 22, brings out that the Son of Man is always envisaged standing in the midst of his people. Oh, take that in. In the midst of his people. It's interesting, you know, to read that passage in Hebrews. Let me read it with you. Hebrews 2 and 10. In bringing many sons to glory, he says, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, for whom, notice the prepositions, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation. The pioneer of their salvation. Perfect through suffering. There was no imperfection in him before his suffering. And so the word perfect here must mean something so transcendent and glorious as would baffle us. The glory of Christ, the eternal Son of God, would be one thing to see it in heaven, but the glory of the crucified, quite another. Should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy. Do you see what he's saying? The Holy One himself and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brother. Ah, isn't that wonderful? He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I can't get over this. Here's the Lord Jesus in the midst of the saints. Right down there amongst the people, singing his heart out to his Father, as if he were but one of the saints. Isn't that wonderful? I will not only declare your name to my brothers, he says, but in the presence of the congregation I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And then again he says, quoting again from the Old Testament, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared, this is a wonderful passage, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. You see, this is going back to Genesis 3:15 and showing that the sum of Christ's work on the cross was to destroy the power of the devil, bruise the serpent's head, you see, so that by his death he might destroy, yes, he died to take away our sins and to slay our sin nature, our old Adam, but supremely to deal with the ultimate powers of evil, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power, the authority of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death, meaning death in the ultimate sense. For surely, and he argues, surely it is not angels he helped. He didn't die for angels. The holy angels didn't need to be died for. It's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, sin apart, of course, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, you know what that means? That means that up in heaven, when we pray to the Father through the Son is saying to the Father, Father, have mercy on them. I know what they've been through. I've been down and through it. That's what it's saying. Marvelous. Had to be made like his brothers in every way, sin apart,
in order that he might become a merciful and faithful and understanding high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement, here it comes, for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. So John saw the Christ completely robed to his feet, with a golden girdle round his waist, his head and hair white as snow, and his eyes, that's where we see who and what he is, his eyes like a blazing fire, his feet still visible, like burnished bronze glowing in a furnace, that marvelous, and his voice like the sound of many waters, that is surely a cataract of water, and in his hand 7 stars and a sharp two-edged sword issuing from his mouth, and his countenance like the sun shining in its strength. And it was too much for the old man. He keeled over. But then a hand was placed on him, and the voice said, "Don't be afraid." Well, how could you help it? Was not Saul of Tarsus afraid when he was blinded by the glory of Christ confronting him in the heavens? You need to say, angel, to John, "Don't be afraid. This is a glory like to burn up and consume the old man." But you see, the vision is dominated by that voice. "I am the first and the last." This is the third time already we have been reminded of the everlastingness of the Almighty, past, present, and future, beginning and ending. What is this repetitious statement saying? Well, you may have noticed lately in prayer how frequently one makes reference to the fact that the God we are worshipping has neither beginning nor ending. And I think that is due to the fact that one becomes increasingly impressed by the eternality, the endlessness and everlastingness of the Almighty, and the fact that his endlessness transcends our understanding and yet tends to preoccupy us in a wondering, marveling, inquisitive, mystifying sort of way, as if we were wanting to get at the back of that statement about his endlessness, yet are always frustrated because we cannot grasp endlessness, either in the past or in the future. It's too much for us. Hurts our heads, doesn't it? But the voice turns to something more understandable. "I am the living one. I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." That's better. That's better. We understand that to some extent, of course. And then he goes on, "And I hold the keys of death and Hades, the fact of death and the abode of the dead." Now, are we to explore that now, or are we to take in the last paragraph of our chapter? That was what I wondered. I think we'd better finish the chapter, since it is an introductory chapter leading to the messages to the 7 churches, and we can discuss death and Hades later on. John is apparently sufficiently recovered from shock to listen when the voice tells him what he is to do. He has to write what he has seen and the present state of things, and then what is to take place in the future. All of that in the Revelation. In the meantime, an explanation of the stars and lampstands is given. The stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. And the question to ask now is, who are these angels, and what are these angels of the seven churches? In my commentary, I ask, are they guardian angels, like Michael the archangel that we read of in Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and 21? And we read of Michael again, the archangel, Jude chapter 9, or Revelation 12 and 7. And if so, is he contrasted, like Michael, the archangel, is he contrasted with the evil, demonic, guardian angel of Persia, Daniel 10, 13? Of the evil demonic guardian angel of Greece, Daniel 10, verse 20? Or are these the human leaders of the churches, like John was of Ephesus? Since an angel is simply a messenger, it's the Greek word for a messenger, and could be human or angelic. Or do these angels represent the spirit, the word in quotes, the spirit of the churches? And in my commentary, I quote someone whom I've forgotten saying that perhaps the stars represent the churches as God sees them ideally in heaven, but the lampstands more realistically represent the churches as they actually are, and as we shall see these seven churches subsequently in our studies in chapters 2 and 3. Anyway, it will appear in chapter 2 verse 1 and subsequently that the angels of the churches are addressed as having responsibility to receive the words of the one who holds these stars in his hand and walks among the golden lampstands. But more of that in due course. So, what has this introductory chapter to say to us beyond this overwhelming vision of the glory of the Son of God? I think it has, or should have, the effect of raising our awareness of the transcendence of the Almighty, which should give to the whole of our lives, not only at times of worship. I was so aware at the first hymn, you may not have been aware of it, but the volume of the singing and the intensity of the singing indicated to me that there was a particular spirit of worship as we sang these wonderful words. I'm saying that I find my place. I think that it has or should have the effect upon us of raising our awareness, yes, of the transcendence of the Almighty, which should give to the whole of our lives an aura of the sublime, the beatific, the celestial. We need to acquire an aura of heavenliness. That should certainly not make us of no earthly good, but it should add to our humanity an extra dimension. Here's something for the Christian to aim at, especially witnessing out in the world. Not only compassion, care, and concern for people, but with it a something, not a withdrawnness, but the impression that there is more to us and more to our experience than is obvious. What do you think? Well, take these three words. John says he is the brother and companion of those who are bound together in the suffering or affliction and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance which are ours in Jesus. Ours in Jesus. That's what he's given us. That's what we ought to experience. Suffering in the kingdom with patient endurance. I think these three put a stamp on us. It's not so much dignity, although I think there's much of that in it, but a mixture of strength and gentleness, which indicates that we have been with Jesus in his sorrows and his suffering, but still know ourselves to be sons and daughters of the King. We are royal. And so, we bear our trials, not only with courage and dignity, but with patient endurance, so as to remain cheerful in almost all circumstances. And I think, you know, that is seen, or may be seen, in our bearing and in our attitudes to others, especially sufferers. There are some people, you know, who are wonderful with little children. And there are some people that are equally wonderful with old people and watch over them practically. There are those who are wonderful with young people, and that's a great gift, and a very important gift in the church. But with old people, watching over them practically to their graves, following them, because one cares, from home to hospital, and even from ward to ward, until the Lord takes them home, as he's taken two of our dear old souls this past week. That, you know, is particularly the responsibility of the elders. They are virtually, or should be, I believe, local or congregational pastors. But not only so, as the generality of the congregation deepens its understanding of the mysteries of the three-in-one Godhead and sees something of what Peter and James and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Saul of Tarsus saw on the Damascus Road, and John on the Isle of Patmos, there should develop a heavenliness about us in our attitudes to others, all others, but especially the needy, which shows them that we have been with Jesus. When I walk down a hospital ward, it always comes to me and almost smites me with challenge. Look here, you are Jesus to this people look on them with compassion, whether you know them or not. Something that we have gained from him and are able to carry to others, something of his great care for humanity in all humanity's quirks and calamities. And for this, you know, I think we all need to become at least a little more mystical, with perhaps a little more of a heavenly air about us, which should certainly help us not only in our prayer life, but also should enable us to be absolutely down to earth with regard to practical help to those we encounter who are in need physically, mentally, or spiritually. And you know, talking of revival as we were this morning, whenever it may occur, I think there is nothing so likely to bring down the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon a fellowship than that spirit of caring love, which is the essence of having been given at least a glimpse of the Lord in glory. Did you not feel it at the beginning of the service as we sung that wonderful hymn? Oh, I think you did. And yet, not only a glimpse of the Lord in glory, since we have to come down to earth, that's where we live, yet also seeing him washing dirty feet